How's the coffee? I'm going to, in this talk, help you to see the goodness of church discipline. The goodness of church discipline. If you forget everything else, just have in your mind, discipline is a form of love. Discipline is a form of love. There's a proverb that says, open rebuke is better than hidden love. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. I might have finished high school, but I don't think I'm that smart, but I know a little bit of logic. So if you have hidden love, if you have love, but something's better, that means the open rebuke must be a better kind of love. It's better than hidden love. And the practice of what we would call corrective church discipline, it is a form of love that is required by God in many different situations. Many of you may never have heard of the phrase church discipline before, but you can know that for the last 500 years, most Protestants had understood that church discipline is one of the three most important marks of a Christian church. So as I mentioned in the first talk, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word is the number one mark. It's the most important mark of a Christian church. Most Protestants all agreed that the second mark was the right administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, the careful and proper administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then many in the Protestant Reformation tradition have understood church discipline and specifically corrective church discipline as the third mark of a Christian church. It's incredibly sad that so many evangelical churches today have forgotten. It's just a completely ignored mark of Christian churches. And it's really, if you understand, again, the first talk from last night, if you understand healthy church membership, this is just thinking about church membership from a specific angle here. Perhaps the most famous passage about church discipline is Matthew 18. You can turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Pastor Ryan did talk through some of this passage last night. Hopefully this will reinforce, if you were here last night, help you immensely if you weren't here last night, and hopefully if you've never thought about this before, it'll help your church. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Let me start by reading it to you. And then I'll walk through the passage and then try to address some common questions and objections. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. May the Lord write these truths onto our hearts forever. I had a fascinating experience a few years ago just reading this passage to a guy visiting our church. All I did was read what I just read to you. I didn't make any comments. I just read the text. As soon as I got done with, there I am among you, in verse 20, I just read 15 to 20, just read and then looked up, and he just said, whoa, 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 you can't do that. Otherwise, you're just trying to control people. All I did was read the text. I pray none of us have that kind of attitude towards any part of God's word. What can help you understand this passage better is that right before this, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, the good shepherd. If there's one sheep straying, the good shepherd is going to leave the 99 to go after the one straying sheep to bring that sheep back to the fold. Corrective church discipline is Jesus going after his straying sheep. And then right after this section, Jesus tells Peter the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? If he keeps sinning and repenting, how many times am I supposed to forgive him? And Jesus basically says, every time. If they repent, you don't even have to think about it. Every single time. Corrective church discipline is how the church can reconcile with those whom God forgives. So 2 points from verses 15 through 20 to help you understand corrective church discipline. Corrective church discipline, again, is love, and church discipline is a part of the authority Jesus gives to his bride. Church discipline is love, and it's a part of the authority that Jesus gives to his bride. So, number one, church discipline is love. There's other ways we show love in this life. There's many ways that the church shows love to one another. But church discipline is one of those. Again, listen to Jesus' teaching. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's actually where most church discipline, most corrective church discipline begins and ends. You go to your brother and sister, your fellow member of the church. Hey, I noticed that you're disobeying God in this one area. Look at this passage. See how you're disobeying what Jesus says here. And the born-again believer normally says, thank you, you're right. I'm gonna ask forgiveness. Please forgive me. I'm gonna ask forgiveness of whoever I need to. You're totally right. Thank you for holding me accountable to the faith. That probably happens every week at my church, probably happens every week at Pastor Ryan's church, probably happens every week at your churches, and you don't even realize it, because Christians go one-on-one, show each other their fault in love, and you win your brothers and sisters back. Assumption here, though, is if you know somebody has sinned, you go and confront them. You notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if your brother sins a terribly scandalous sin, then you go and show him his fault. You don't only confront sin that is really, really bad. Because for one, if you know how holy God is and how good he is to his people and how much he lavishes all his people with nothing but mercy and grace and love and kindness and protection and all kinds of blessings, if you understand who God is, you understand that all sin is really, really bad. So all sin should be confronted in the Christian church. Disobedience to a holy and loving God and merciful God deserves, it requires that we move into people's lives to help them become more obedient to their Lord. The assumption here in this passage, though, is it's when you know somebody has sinned. So there's many situations where I'm not sure if that's a sin. That's where you can pray for wisdom. Sometimes it's totally fine to go to your elders. It is not gossip. If you have a situation where you're wondering if somebody might need to be confronted, that's what your elders are for. Help, use them. Let them help you think through if this is something that needs to be confronted or not. Because if it is something that needs to be confronted, then you need to do it. It's if you know. So the categories that you want to have, if it's clear. And normally if you kind of notice that it's ongoing. If it's clear and ongoing sin, it's what we would call unrepentant sin. And in the Christian church, there is not supposed to be such a thing as unrepentant sin among the members of a Christian church. You might have a sheep that's straying for a while, that's living in unrepentant sin. But what that is it's a sheep that needs Jesus to go after them. And what he normally does is use members of a Christian church to go after the sheep that's straying. And if they're a sheep, they will come back. So you might have members of the church living in unrepentant sin for a time, but when God's people go after the straying sheep in love, they come back. They can't stay in unrepentant sin. So what you've done in that case, if you've gone after somebody, a member of the church who's in unrepentant sin, and you help them repent, you've gotten rid of the unrepentant sin in the church. That's what the Christian church is it's a place, it's a people that's only made up of sinners, but repentant sinners. The Christian church is only composed of sinners, repentant sinners. And when one of the members moves into unrepentance, the goal is to get rid of the unrepentant sin. And normally how that works is Jesus uses you as a member of the church to go to them in love, help them to repent. Praise the Lord, you've gotten rid of the unrepentant sin. The church is supposed to be a people of repentant sin. We're repentant sinners. So if there is a sin that is clear, and especially when you can tell it's ongoing, you go. Jesus says, go, show them. He says privately. There are other texts that deal with public sins. Public sins, as Pastor Ryan mentioned last night, do have to be dealt with publicly. But private sins, you want to start by addressing them privately. And even if you need your elders to help you figure out if you should confront this sin, that's still dealing with it privately. It's just then you know, if once you know you have to confront a fellow brother and sister, you go between you and them alone. If you're not, this should be a regular occurrence in the life of a Christian church. Just, I notice my brother or sister is in sin, you go show them their fault, or a brother or sister notices you're in sin, and they come to you and privately go show you your fault. That should be a normal, I'm not saying it has to be every day, I'm not saying it has to be every week, it just should be a normal thing that happens in the life of a church where members are covenanting to one another. If that's not happening, if you're not regularly noticing members lovingly confronting one another in sin and helping each other repent, if that's not happening regularly, will you please spend more time with one another? It must mean you're not spending enough time with other sinners. If you don't spend enough time with each other to notice their sin and for them to notice your sin, just pray for the Lord's help to spend more time with one another so that you really can sharpen one another. And verse 16, he says, but if he does not listen, so you go try to show them their fault. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's a quote straight out of Deuteronomy, straight out of the law of Moses. When God was instructing the nation of Israel how to deal with sins in their nation. They were a church state. They really were the only true Christian state that really ever existed. Like officially, the civil government of Israel was a Christian government. God was the official governor of the nation of Israel. And so every sin in ancient Israel needed to be dealt with like a crime. And it's a spiritual courtroom that needed to happen in ancient Israel. That's actually how you should think of the local church. We are the spiritual courtroom of Christ on earth. We are the kingdom of heaven manifested on earth. So the civil government today has to still deal with civil crimes. The Christian church still has to deal with spiritual crimes. We have to deal with, we have to govern the sin that happens in the Christian church. And so you can think of these situations as like the spiritual courtroom of heaven being portrayed here on earth. So if they don't listen, you really try to raise the seriousness of the issue by taking one or two other members along with you. At our church, we tell our members in wisdom, if an elder's not already involved, that would be the point. You involve at least one elder at that point to help this person repent of their sin. And hopefully that will cause repentance. And if they repent, if you go one-on-one and they say, I'm not listening to you, then you bring Pastor Jay along. Okay, I repent. Then you forgive. If they really repent, then you forgive. Even if in your heart you're thinking, I can't believe I needed to bring the pastor for this. It's okay. If it causes them to truly repent, the angels are rejoicing in heaven. So you embrace them. Praise the Lord. Forgive, you're reconciled, you've won your brother or sister over at that point. Even if it's the 100th time you had to bring Pastor Jay along with you. And the first time, every time they don't repent, but then you bring Pastor Jay the 100th time and they repent all 100 times. Praise the Lord. If it's real repentance, you forgive them every time. That's what Jesus teaches Peter in the parable of the unforgiving servant. But verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, the two or three, tell it to the church. If you go with the two or three of you, try to plead with this member to repent of their sin, this clear, ongoing, unrepentant sin, and they refuse to listen to them, Jesus commands us to tell it to the church. And there are many passages like this in the New Testament. This is so much the necessary inference here that Jesus has church membership in mind. I don't know how else you can obey this passage unless you have a clear, official church membership roster, list, directory, whatever you want to call it. We know exactly who our church is. And we know exactly who's not a part of our church because we have to tell someone here about this member's sin. Who is that? I don't know how else, unless you have a real church membership practice at your church, I don't know how you obey this passage. So it is so necessary. It's so necessary an implication of this passage that it's pretty much explicit. This is about as explicit a reference to church membership as it gets is out of Jesus' mouth. Tell it to the church. Because he's not saying, tell it to the universal church. He's not saying, just you got to start a blog post and put it on social media, just put it out there. He says, tell it to the church. I got to tell it to everyone. Because also, you got to tell all the saints in heaven, too. That's the universal church, too. You got to tell all of them. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's also not saying, tell it to everyone who's here on Sunday morning. Everyone who's here on Sunday morning is not the church. We want visitors to come to our church services. We want unbelievers to come to our church service. You're not talking about the crowd that gathers on Sunday morning. That's not the church. You have to have church membership if you want to obey Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus says, if they refuse to listen to the two or three, you have to tell it somehow to the church. And at our church, we've only had to do this twice in 10 years, where we've had to publicly bring unrepentant sin situation. And so what we would do is we'd share it at a members meeting with the actual church, with the members of Kailua Baptist Church. If one of our members was in clear, ongoing, unrepentant sin, been confronted multiple times, yet refuses to repent, that is when you have to tell it to the whole church. And Jesus says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, so in that, you're giving them an opportunity to hear the church. This is where we would tell all our church members, hey, everyone who knows this member, you go plead with this person. Hopefully they would come to the members meeting and we would present to everyone, here is the sin that they're in. We would even let that member who's up for discipline tell us why they don't think they're in sin. We would let the whole church hear about this case. And the two times we've had to go tell it to the church, they didn't want to come to a meeting like that. So then we just tell, hey, all the members who know this person, will you just go after them, plead with them. Plead with them to repent of their sin. You give them an opportunity to hear the church. And Jesus says, if they refuse to listen even to the church, so the one straying sheep won't even listen to the 99. They're all pleading, and they won't listen. That's when Jesus says, then you let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning you treat them as an unbeliever. We, at that point, if they simply refuse to obey Jesus, we conclude that they no longer have a credible profession of faith, and we must treat them accordingly. You remove them, you excommunicate them, you would vote as a church to remove them from the membership. That's corrective church discipline. You notice in all of that, one of our main goals is to get them to repent. At every point, you are trying to get this straying member to repent. And we always wait and pray and eagerly hope that they will repent. But the higher goal than even their repentance, the higher goal is the purity of the local church and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's actually the higher goal in all of this, is the purity of Christ's bride and the glory of the bridegroom. If keeping the unity of the church, just showing love, showing kindness, showing patience, if that was the highest thing, then Jesus would have said, take one or two with you. If they don't listen, tell it to the church. If they won't even listen to the church, well, at least you tried. Then go on in life. No, he says, no, then you treat them as an unbeliever, because that's what their life looks like. Because we have to pure, make sure the bride of Christ is kept pure from unrepentant sin. Remember, it's only repentant sinners here. You got to get rid of all the unrepentant sin. And so if they repent, you've gotten rid of the unrepentant sin in the church. If they refuse to repent, you have to dismember them, excommunicate them, so that the church remains the pure and holy bride on earth, full of repentant sinners. And that will bring glory to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, because we are showing that his love for us really does cause repentance in his people. It really does have an effect. It actually makes a people who dares to join the church. Obviously, Christians still sin, and we can sin even heinously. Christians can commit even the worst of sins still, but eventually, God's sheep always returns. And sometimes that final step of excommunication, as many of you have seen in your life, the final step of excommunication is the very discipline from the Father in heaven that God uses to finally bring them back to repentance. At every point, God might use it to bring his sheep to repentance. Even sometimes the excommunication itself is what causes them to finally repent. And if they repent, then you know, see, they were one of God's sheep. They came back. That's why we call it church discipline, because it's discipline from your Father in heaven, helping his unruly sheep, his unruly children at times, at different points, in different ways, to cause them to come back to him. If we never confront each other about sin, an unrepentant sinner might be a member of your church forever on their way to hell. And they just assume they're a Christian because you never confronted them about their sin. So corrective church discipline is the only way to make sure that no one in your membership is being self-deceived on their way to hell. But God could use a healthy church, one that desires the purity of the bride, one that desires the glory of Jesus Christ. God could use that healthy church to help unrepentant sinners repent. And we call it church discipline because for the elect children of God, the true sheep of Christ, it will always work as loving discipline that brings them back to the fold. Just like if your own child, if you have children, if your own child was really disobedient, the Proverbs say, spare the rod and hate the child. You only don't spank your children if you don't really love them as much as you think you do. But fatherly discipline from God is always meant to cause us to repent. And for believers, it works. It really does work. Just like if you've been faithful in corporal discipline with your children, you've seen it help them in their life. If you think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, it's a good illustration of evangelism that leads to conversion, or helps you think about how evangelism to an unbeliever can lead to conversion. It's a good illustration of that, how God rejoices when an unbeliever comes to become a Christian. But it's an even better illustration of corrective church discipline that ends in reconciliation. Because the prodigal son was a son living in the father's house, enjoying all the benefits of being a son of that father, and then he ran away and just squandered all his wealth. But the whole time the father is hoping his son will come back, and he comes back. In his mind, he was his son the whole time, and it didn't matter how bad he sinned against the father. When he came back, the father treated him as his own child and just rejoiced over it. And the angels in heaven were rejoicing over that reconciliation. That is the joy of seeing church members straying and then being confronted with their sin and then going back to God and being reconciled. We've not seen an excommunication cause repentance at our church, at Kailua Baptist Church, but Emmanuel Baptist has seen it. Kahului Baptist has seen it. Many faithful churches in the world have seen it. And brothers and sisters, there are not many more joyful experiences in life than seeing a member who was straying far from God, the love of the church going after them, even having to excommunicate some of them, and then they come back to the church. There are not many more joyful experiences in life than that, and you won't ever get to experience it if you don't practice church membership and if you don't practice corrective church discipline. So church discipline is the love of God for his children, the love of God for his bride, and this is the church loving individual sinners. The second part, the second half of this text is church discipline is a part of the authority Jesus gives to his bride. So corrective church discipline is love, and it's a part of you wielding the authority as a local church that Jesus gives to his bride. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a part of the teaching in Matthew's gospel that many theologians call the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate authority in heaven and on earth. But he gives the church authority to act on his behalf in spiritual matters. He gives us the keys of the kingdom. By our teaching and by our practice of membership, we basically open and close the gates of heaven for people. That's the kind of function that God is using his church to have on earth. Whatever we bind or loose on earth shall have been bound or loosed in heaven. There's debate about how to understand those words. I think Jesus is just basically following common rabbinic usage of his days of those phrases. We're basically binding people's consciences about what we must do and loosing people's consciences about where there's freedom. Binding people's consciences for what they must do, loosing people's consciences where they have freedom. We only should get our ideas of morality, right and wrong, from the Bible. Or else we have no business teaching people about spiritual matters. But if we follow the Bible, if we follow the Bible's teachings about what is right and what is wrong, what's righteousness, what's wickedness, if we're following the Bible's teaching, then we have the very backing of heaven behind us. Then verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You have to hear this in the context. He just said, if two of you agree. So in this passage, it's when the two or three confront the individual about their sin. They're in agreement about this person's sin. And Jesus says, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, this shows us that church discipline should be a prayerful task. You're always pleading with the Father throughout. Whenever you're pleading with sinners to repent, you're always asking the Father to please bring them back. Please cause their hearts to turn from this sin. You got to ask the Father in these cases. And he says, two of you agree, it's going to be done for them by my Father in heaven. I think there's all kinds of applications here, but one thing you have to be praying for during the church discipline process is you're pleading with the Father to bring them back. You have to agree about their sin. But this is not, let's just get rid of this person. Church discipline is not like, let's agree. Let's just get rid of this person. That's not what church discipline is. You're pleading for their souls, pleading with them to repent, pleading with the Father to convict their hearts. And so in that case, assuming you're pleading with them, pleading with the Father, if this is a real sheep, it will be done. It will happen. You trust God, trust his word, trust Jesus here. Again, you're not going to experience any of this if you're not willing to have open conversation, open love, open rebuke. But if you're willing to have hard conversations, if this is a real sheep, pleading with them, pleading with the Father, agreeing in unity, pleading with the Father, if this is a sheep, it's gonna be done. Whether it's the first conversation, the second conversation, or even if you have to tell the whole church, even if you have to excommunicate, it will be done by your Father in heaven. He will bring them back. Jesus, you can trust Jesus in that. And it's just, he says, if it's just two of you that agree, imagine if the whole church is in agreement, pleading with the individual, pleading with your Father in heaven. Will not the righteous judge of all the earth do what's right if the whole church is pleading with the sheep of Christ? Will he not bring them back? But remember, church discipline is always a prayerful task. And then verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is a verse that's so often used out of context. Just always try to just read passages like this, read verses like this, just in the immediate, you don't have to read very far. Sometimes when preachers say you got to read this in context, sometimes the context is like the whole book, and I don't know how you see what you're seeing there, but this is just, you can just read this 5-6 verses here, and you can tell what Jesus is talking about here with just the two or three, where two or three are gathered in my name. He just says, when you go and show them their fault between you and him alone, if they don't listen, take one or two others. So yeah, us preachers, we know our math. Go one-on-one. If they don't listen, you take one or two others. So that means the next conversation, there's two or three talking to this one unrepentant person, and Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The church has the authority of heaven, the authority of the Father in prayer, the authority of Christ himself in church discipline. If you are not willing to practice church discipline, you're rejecting the very authority of Christ himself to work among you. Real briefly, just some possible questions and objections. I'm just going to list three common things that come up, and then hopefully this will generate more, provoke more questions during the Q&A. One of the most common objections to this idea of church membership and church discipline in Hawaii is, you know, people in Hawaii are just not used to this kind of stuff. Therefore, you shouldn't do this. It's because people are not used to it. I don't know what else in life we do that with. If you think something is right, but people are not used to it, so therefore you shouldn't do it. That just doesn't, logic doesn't work in anything, almost anything else in life. But you know that nobody in the world likes church membership and church discipline. Actually, there isn't a culture in the world that in their flesh, in people's flesh, we like to be corrected about our sin. That doesn't actually work. There's no, you go anywhere in the world and you tell me if you find that place. You know what? I went to this one place in the deep jungles of Africa. They're like, hey, we want to know how we can confront one another more often. We need to know, how do we be more upfront about each other's wrongdoings? Can you just help us? And, oh, wow, it's in the Bible. Wow, thank you. There isn't a culture like that. It just doesn't exist. So, beloved, please don't use Hawaii as an excuse to disobey the scriptures. If people in Hawaii, if their idea of love is you just always let things go, you just don't have the hard conversations, if that is the culture's definition of love, the church has to try and correct the culture. You let the Bible inform all of our ideas of love of all things. Surely we can have some authority in what love looks like. Another question, how can I confront others when I myself am a sinner? That is always a good thing to think about. So let's always take the logs out of our own eyes. But that's actually just what it means to be a member of a Christian church. I'm always wanting you to help me repent of my sin. So every church member should have no logs in their eyes. And when you have a log in your eye, you repent. When you notice a log in your eye, you repent. So you have to have this category of repentant and unrepentant sinners. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is composed of only sinners, but it's repentant sinners. People are constantly taking the logs out of their own eye, and then once you remove the log from your own eye, then Jesus says you can help. He even says then you can help take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say once you take the log out of your own eye, then you take the logs out of your brother's eyes. No, even the specks. All sin is bad. All sin. The church has to be full of repentant sinners. The membership is repentant sinners. So even if I have a speck in my eye, I need your help sometimes to get that out. Take the log out of your eye. Take the specks out of your eye too. Take the logs and the specks out of your own eyes, and then help other brothers and sisters take the logs and specks out of their eyes. That is how you as a sinner can obey the commands of Christ and confront other sinners in love. Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 6, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves. Yeah, let's get rid of all those out of the church. We can't have any of those in the church. Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, making fun of people all the time. You got to repent of that too. Nor swindlers, you know, those, yeah, I'm just not sure if I can trust this person. They always seem like they're trying to deceive people. You have to repent of that too. None of these unrepentant sinners will inherit the kingdom of God. It is not just the super scandalous public sins that are crimes and everyone knows, yeah, that's wrong. It's not just those things. It's even the things that unbelievers don't realize are wrong. Getting drunk every week. Being deceptive all the time. Clocking in at work, but you're not actually working the whole time. If you know a brother or sister is doing anything that is clearly disobedient to God, and you know, it's not just if you murder and never repent that you go to hell. You know, people go to hell for breaking all 10 commandments. If you never repent, if you know that one of your fellow members is now starting to worship the Mormon God, you have to help them repent. If you know that one of your fellow members is just skipping church every week, you have to help them repent. If you know one of your fellow church members is just always lying, always being lustful on the internet, you know it's happening, you have to help them repent. Any unrepentant sin means that that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. So once you have the categories of repentance and unrepentance, as a repentant sinners, the sinner part is what's going to help you stay humble, stay kind and patient with whoever you're confronting. You're going to speak the truth in love if you always remember, I'm a sinner too. But the repentant part is what's going to help you know, well, now I also have to. I know I'm a sinner, but now I also know I have to confront this one who's in unrepentance to save their soul, to help save their soul. And lastly, very last thing, are there other passages of scripture that teach church discipline? Great question. Yes. You know, it starts with something like Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. You can ask me for this list later if you need any of these. It starts with Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission passage, teaching everyone to obey everything Jesus commanded. So church discipline, you have to think of it in two categories. There's formative church discipline, all the teaching of the church, and then there's corrective church discipline, how to help people repent after you can see they're disobeying the teachings of Christ. But you have to have good formative church discipline. You have to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded if you're ever going to practice corrective discipline with integrity. With integrity. Because if you're not teaching the whole counsel of God, you're going to end up only kind of picking and choosing which things you're going to correct. It might just be maybe your church just really just feels a certain way about LGBT stuff. So that's the ones we're going to confront only. But all these people who are getting divorced for convenience and having just living with their girlfriend and boyfriend, not getting married, well, you know, that's just the culture these days. So you're not going to confront. You have to teach the whole counsel of God and then hold all members accountable to it. All of it. So it starts with something like Matthew 28, 18. And then I'm just going to list a bunch. Hopefully you can remember a lot of these. Romans 16, verse 17 is avoiding divisive people. 1 Corinthians 5 is the open adulterer in the church. Galatians 1, verses 9 and 10 is anathematizing false teachers. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, gently restoring those caught in sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 is every member admonishing one another. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 is warning the idle person. 1 Timothy 1, 20 is handing over false teachers to Satan. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20 is rebuking elders who publicly sin. Titus 3, verse 10 is warning those who stir division. So, yeah, there's a good number of passages in the New Testament that will address this issue. You just have to start reading more of the scriptures with the local church in mind. You'll start to see it all over the place, that it is impossible to be a healthy church and not practice church membership and corrective church discipline. So may the Lord help us to uphold the purity of his bride on earth and the glory of the bridegroom. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. We need courage. We need love to obey what Jesus teaches here. So will you help us to do that? For the glory of the bridegroom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.